أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. For his health and well-being, recite the second one louder. Inshallah, each and every one of us join him when he arrives. Recite the third one even louder. Before I begin tonight's talk, I would like to request for all the brothers and sisters to recite Surah Al-Fatiha for all of the shuhada of the resistance and the people that are losing their lives in Gaza. Recite a salawat followed by Surah Al-Fatiha. The Israeli Zionist insane war machine has begun its operations again. And this time, by the grace of God, inshallah, it is digging its own grave every time that it begins this. But we should always have our brothers and sisters in mind. The brothers and sisters who are fighting, they're on the front lines. They're losing their lives, but they're fighting believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His mercy and His help. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give strength, bravery, strong faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to our brothers, especially the ones in resistance who are fighting the Israeli war machine. And I would like to request all the brothers and sisters to once again take a lesson from this event and from the media, from the Western countries, from the so-called protectors of human rights, that every time there is an execution carried out of a criminal in any Islamic country, they are quick to come and say that human rights are being violated. But when innocent women and children are being killed in the occupied lands, instead of coming out in support of the oppressed, or at least shutting up, they come out and they support the Zionist regime, saying they have the right to protect themselves. Protect themselves against what? It is a shame, and I hope the brothers and sisters see this, and at the wrong time, God forbid, we are not fooled by these claims that the Western so-called powers make, inshallah. Recite a salawat. We were talking about lessons to take from the story of Imam al-Husayn, salamullah alayhi. In the year 61 after the Hijrah, the event of Karbala, which from one perspective, it is a very bloody and very sad and sorrowful event, and from another perspective, it is the most beautiful display and manifestation of sacrifice and belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. said, we want to be of those that can truly stand up and say to the Imam of our time, as though we were living at those times, and saying, Labbayka ya Hussein at that time to Imam al-Hussein, we want to be able to take lessons from this event in order to learn what it means to say Labbayka ya Hussein, and we really say it from the bottom of our hearts and we show it through our actions, and that's very important. Making the claim has always been easy. Cheap words. They've always existed throughout history. And they still exist today. We need to learn from the Ahlul Bayt. We need to learn from the movement of Imam al-Hussein. Where we ended off last night was that we said that we need to understand two things. One is with regards to the Imams, with regards to the Holy Prophet, with regards to their movements, and that we should not look at them, firstly, as separate individuals and trying to analyze them as individuals that are different and distinct. Although they were different individuals, they were different beings. The Holy Prophet is the Holy Prophet and Amirul Mu'mineen is the first Imam and so on and so forth. Yet, in terms of their mission, they are after the same mission. They are following the same orders. They're trying to accomplish the same goal. They don't have two or three different goals. They don't have 12 goals. They have one goal that they're all trying to accomplish. And according to the verse of the Holy Quran, that verse is, هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants, through the Holy Prophet, and the continuation of the Holy Prophet, which is Ahlul Bayt, that the Huda and the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prevails on the face of the earth. It means every single individual is meant by the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran, the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet, which is handed down to us by the Ahlul Bayt. All the people of the world. The Holy Prophet's mission was to teach every individual, and not only that, but form a society that is governed by Islamic law. So there's a perspective that deals with individuals, then there's another perspective that has to deal with society at large and governing that society. He didn't just say, just be Muslims as individuals, leave social issues to a different institution, leave social political issues to another ideology. No, all other ideologies based on this verse are going to be removed. And only Islam is the one that is supposed to prevail. The Holy Prophet was after this. We briefly touched on this. And the second point we said we need to look at is that we need to look at the chain of events that took place before the event of Karbala to understand the movement of Imam al-Hussein. Once we understand the objective of all of the Ahlul Bayt, including Imam al-Hussein, then to understand the particular decision that he made in the event of Karbala to take his family there and create the magnificent event that he did in Karbala, what were the chain of events that caused him to choose to do that? Why didn't Imam al-Mujtaba do that? Why didn't Amirul Mu'mineen do that? Why didn't Imam al-Sajjad do that? We need to look at the chain of events that led to this. And so we started to talk about the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. How about we make it a rule? Every time we mention the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, you recite a loud salawat, please. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajah. We started to go over that, and our objective are two points. One is to see what we mentioned about the goal of the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. I want to show it to you in the conduct, in the practice of the Holy Prophet and the Imams. Also, we want to see the chain of events, what took place, what others did. Very briefly, of course, because that's not going to be the focus of these talks for the next 9 nights. This is just the intro, inshallah. We'll get to the main discussion that we want to have. But this is crucial. So we mentioned that the Holy Prophet in Mecca started to train individuals. The concept of Tawheed is introduced that goes against all of the norms of the society in Mecca. All the powers accept and feed off of, and their earning and their income and their influence is all based on idol worship and the idols in Kaaba. The Holy Prophet, by saying La ilaha illallah, is not only training them from an ideological perspective, but is also making a very political statement. Which is why, from the beginning, the mushrikeen were against this. The mushrikeen, the powers, not just individual mushriks, no, these people are the ones that rule Mecca. They're against the Holy Prophet from day one. And they tried to stop him. When he moves to Medina, the Holy Prophet now gets a chance to establish a government because the majority of the residents of Medina have accepted his prophethood and have pledged to give whatever they have for his cause. They've come and pledged twice. When he comes to Medina, I want to insist and emphasize that he set up a full-fledged government. The reason why I want to insist on this and emphasize is that some people have questioned this. He definitely set up a very full-fledged government. He had an army. He even had intelligence. Did you know that? The Holy Prophet sent an expedition, sent a group of people on an expedition to spy on the mushrikeen in Mecca. Who goes in, who goes out, who's going for trade, who's going for what, and so on and so forth. There's a long story. This is before the Battle of Badr. Right when he set up the government in Medina, he had an army, he sent troops to some of the tribes surrounding Medina. He signed contracts and truces with the Jews surrounding Medina. Everything that a government does. And he started there with that small base, and he didn't end there. That idea of the expansion, لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, the Holy Prophet started this. He never remained idle and didn't just stay and remain satisfied that there's 50 people, there's 100 people, there are 200 people that believe in this. Alhamdulillah, we have Medina. No, not even for one second. As soon as he arrived, there were plans for the next stages. All right. During his lifetime, he was able to have under his control Medina, Mecca, Ta'if, parts of Yemen, and he had also started his communication with the world superpowers of that time, the Persian Empire and the Roman Empire. He started writing letters, inviting them to Islam. Okay. So we can see very clearly the Holy Prophet carried this out and he did whatever he could. The obstacles at his time are who? They are the kuffar. Nobody from within is creating an obstacle for the Holy Prophet. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sallam, upon passing away, you know, before that, before the Holy Prophet passes away, we have the very, very extremely important event of Ghadir, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Holy Prophet that this religion is incomplete because it will not continue if you don't take this last step of showing who is going to continue this. The continuation is important. Many times, continuing a movement until the final victory and maintaining it is much more difficult than initiating it and starting it sometimes. So the Holy Prophet had to mention that once the Imam was introduced as the Khalifa, the Wali after the Holy Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Al-Yawm akmaltu lakum dinakum. I have now completed your religion. I have sent someone that's going to continue this. Continue what? لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ. Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, now he's responsible. But what happens? It's a long story. I don't want to get into why what unfolded at that time, and the Khilafah was not given to Amir al-Mu'mineen. We don't want to focus on that. In other sessions we have. The fact is, the people did not support Amir al-Mu'mineen for whatever reason. We're not trying to analyze that for now. They pledged bay'ah with someone else. Amir al-Mu'mineen, he has a responsibility. He has liyuthhirahu ala ad-din kulli. After his initial responsibility, after the death of the Holy Prophet, which was to do what? To bury the Holy Prophet. This took a few days. Right when the Holy Prophet left this world, even before he left this world, the plot to take over after the Holy Prophet had begun. The reason why the people didn't go with the army of Usama was in order to do what? To make sure they are there when the Holy Prophet passes away. Because they want to make sure they get that role. So the Holy Prophet passes away. These guys are not, and these are a lot of companions. I said, I don't want to discuss this in detail, but many companions are not there in the burial ceremony of the Holy Prophet. They're busy in Saqifah doing something else. Amir al-Mu'mineen, his responsibility is to do what? To bury the Holy Prophet. And they tell him while he's doing that. They come and tell him. There's one report that says, they came and told Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayh, the guys are in Saqifah, and this is what they're doing. Amir al-Mu'mineen very calmly said, you think I don't know? Very calmly. He straightened his back and he said, أَحَسِبَ النَّاسَ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُوا. People think that they're going to be able to just claim that they have faith. إِن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. They're not going to be tested. They're definitely going to be tested. This is a test, an examination. Amir al-Mu'mineen did his responsibility. After the burial of the Holy Prophet, he went and spoke to the Ansar. Some of the Ansar, some of the heads of the Ansar, he went, they say, with the lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha, and Imam al-Mujtaba and Imam al-Husayn, the Ahlul Bayt of Nubuwwah that have remained after the Holy Prophet, go door to door. They're not going to cut back from their responsibility. They go door to door of the Ansar, speaking to them, what happened? Didn't you pledge allegiance in Ghadir? Have you forgotten Ghadir? And so on and so forth. He did that. They pledged that they will come. He needed 40 people. They didn't come. 40 people didn't come. If he had 40 people, he would have changed everything that had happened before that. But the Holy Prophet had told him, if you don't get that support, you shouldn't. Why? His responsibility was لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ. But he decided, and the wise decision was to live under those circumstances and not revolt. Because had he done that, the foundations of Islam would have been destroyed. The division that this would have caused in the Muslim Ummah at that time, the Muslim Ummah was still very, very fragile. In the few thousands, if you had real believers, okay, just a few thousand. The rest of the so-called believers at that time are still not firm believers. The Holy Prophet had wars with these tribes. They accepted because they felt they were forced to. Now that the Holy Prophet passed away, we have a whole chapter in history on this. People started going back to idolatry. Amir al-Mu'mineen couldn't risk that. If the people would have supported, he would have done something because he could have changed it. It was still a new government. They didn't support Amir al-Mu'mineen. But the important thing is, the Amir al-Mu'mineen that you picture for the next 25 years before the people come to his door begging for him to rule over them, the Amir al-Mu'mineen that you picture isn't some weak individual sitting in his house just weeping about what they did to the lady Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha. This is a wrong picture. This is not Amir al-Mu'mineen. This is not Ali. Ali wasn't just busy in the orchards, just digging wells and giving charity. He wasn't only doing that. He was doing that, but he wasn't only doing that. They're telling me to please recite a salawat and move a little forward so there's more space. Recite a loud salawat, three salawats actually. Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ruhi Fidah, was not a type of person to sit down and weep and cry and feel sorry about something that's happened in the past. He's got a responsibility. He's the Imam. He was as active as possible. Some histories and some history books and historians have recorded that he was not allowed outside of Medina. I haven't done full research to see how accurate that is, but there are some signs that maybe that is accurate. So there were some obstacles that were created. Most importantly, he wasn't given the role that he should have as the Khalifa of the Holy Prophet. That itself is one of the greatest deviations, and it is an obstacle. However, there were other obstacles that were made. Within the limits that he had, he did whatever he could. Like what he says, according to some of his own sayings in some of the books that have recorded them, that he supported the Khulafa in the good that they did. We have this, the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen Salamullah alayhi himself. Where it was necessary to support, he's not supporting that individual, he's supporting this cause within the Muslim Ummah as his responsibility as the Imam. This is something that if he were the Khalifa, he would be doing himself anyway. Now others are doing it, okay. As he says in some of the khutab that we have from him, some of these sermons, if it's only me that's being oppressed, I'm fine. I don't have a problem with that. If my rights are being violated, that's okay. As long as the rights of the Ummah are not being violated. So if there's something that's being done that is actually good for the Ummah, he supports it fully. And anytime anyone makes a mistake, he's there to critique it, to get on to them, to do amr bil ma'ruf wa nahy anil munkar, or to advise them. At times he was able to advise and to correct a mistake that was being made. Many, 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 many times, especially the first two khalifas, referred to Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi for help. And he wasn't the type of person to say, oh, you didn't give me my right, so I'm not going to help you out. Is the good of the Ummah, he did it. Whenever he had to stand up, he stood up during those times where nobody had the guts to stand up. This is, at this time, Amir al-Mu'mineen sees that in order to have, to maintain what has remained after the Holy Prophet, and to allow expansion, which the Muslim Ummah expanded at that time, and that was one of the things that apparently the Ahlul Bayt somewhat at least supported, the expansion of Islam that way. But in order to preserve this, he didn't insist on being the figurehead, being the Khalifa. But he did whatever he could with that responsibility, with the limitations that he had. Throughout the 25 years, I'll get to the 4 years and 9 months of the Khilafah of Amir al-Mu'mineen in a minute. But I want to tell you about the chain of events. Let's go back to that. What happens during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen? That's very extremely important and crucial in the understanding of what happens in Karbala. And in fact, in what happens to the rest of the Imams, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi himself, Imam al-Mujtaba, and then Imam al-Husayn. Deviations start somewhere where, for a lot of people, they may seem not to be that significant. For example, the issue of Khilafah. For many, again, I don't want to discuss this issue of Khilafah too much and make this sectarian. This is a discussion of history, and what we are telling you is from history books that are not necessarily from the Shia school of thought. That itself is, we have clear evidence and proof that the Khilafah should have gone to Amirul Mu'mineen, and he was actually the Khalifa, but he was not able to implement his responsibility the way he should have because they didn't give him that support. That deviation itself, for many, may not seem to be that important. Say, okay, yeah, the Holy Prophet said that in Ghadir. I've heard this from people. The Holy Prophet said that in Ghadir. And Amirul Mu'mineen sallallahu alayhi was supposed to be, he was the most just. Nobody can even question that. He was the most knowledgeable. He was the bravest. He was the wisest in war. He was everything. We accept all of that. But they say, well, there were some reasons why these guys, who really cares? Okay. In the end, they did what is right. No, these deviations that seem not to be very important, they're actually very, very fundamental. Okay. The head of government is extremely important. Who heads the government? Because with the power and authority that government and control over people gives you, you're not going to be limited on just deciding where the army goes. Where in that there can even be deviations and people killed for no reasons, which happened after the Holy Prophet. But it doesn't, or it's not limited to that. It starts entering the arena of religion. Certain bid'ah, innovations were made. Certain laws were altered, changed. Certain things were introduced into Islam. Some of them were minor, but some of them were very, very dangerous. Some of the minor ones that I'm sure some of us at least know. The line, حي على خير العمل, was taken out of the adhan and iqama. They say, during the time of Amirul Mu'mineen sallallahu alayhi, gradually some of the companions started saying that again. But before that, it was taken out. For whatever reason. Doesn't matter. The Holy Prophet said, it's there, it should have been there. It doesn't matter what the reason is, it was taken out. Salatul Tarawih was introduced. Mustahab prayers being performed in congregation. This was not something that the Holy Prophet did. Okay. Amirul Mu'mineen, this was a minor problem. Amirul Mu'mineen gradually, through the 4 years and 9 months, allowed many of his companions to learn that that's not something to do. Hajj al-Tamattu' was another one of them that was changed. One of the Khulafa didn't like Hajj al-Tamattu' and therefore he changed it. Another one was the issue of Mut'a, as we all know. A very important part of Islamic law, that is, Amirul Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi says, if this hadn't been banned, no one would commit fornication and adultery except for a shaqi, a very evil person. Okay. These were some of the alterations and some of the bid'ah that were made during this time. These were minor. Right. These were not major because they're all fixed. After a while, they're all fixed. Like, none of us Shia have any doubt in regards to this. The Ahlul Bayt taught us that. But what was very seriously problematic was this bid'ah. The Holy Prophet had said that when we have khiraj, when you have income from lands that are taken by force, this khiraj is to be distributed amongst the Muslimin equally. Okay? Iraq was one of the lands that was taken by force, and that very fertile land that loads of wealth was coming out of was all supposed to be distributed amongst the believers equally. Whether you are muhajir or you are an ansar, whether you are Arab, you are non-Arab, you've been Muslim for 2 years, you've been Muslim for 50 years, doesn't matter. You're all equal. This was changed. Around 7 years after the Holy Prophet, this was changed. He said, you know, it's not really right. These believers, these companions of the Holy Prophet, they put their lives on the line. This whole Muslim Ummah is based on the bravery of these individuals who've been to war. They risk their lives. It sounds a little logical. So you can't do that. There's got to be special privileges. Now, it wasn't limited to just the companions of the Holy Prophet, but this is where it's important. Because some of the other discriminations that were made, Arabs and non-Arabs, were not treated equally any longer. Not only from the perspective of khiraj, and the taxes that were accumulated and given as Baytul Mal, but also from other perspectives, like the way they were treated in Medina. If you were an Arab, you got good treatment. If you were non-Arab, you didn't get the same treatment by the Khalifa and his people. If you were from Quraysh, you received more. If you were from some other tribe, like Abu Dharr, you're not going to receive much. This was a very serious problem. Why was it so serious? Because what it did was that it justified privileges to who? Privileges for the companions of the Holy Prophet. These people that were used to a very simple lifestyle. When the Holy Prophet came to Medina, the Ansar split everything they had with the brother that the Holy Prophet assigned to them. They were willing to give everything. They weren't looking for the dunya. They were looking for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His pleasure. They weren't into money. They weren't into wealth. Okay. But now these privileges, there's more money going to these guys. If you're a sahabi, you start receiving more money, people respect you more, it means influence, political influence. Okay. That starts to corrupt people. That starts to change people. These sahabi that had nothing in this life except for the bare minimum that used to come to them from the khiraj, if they were okay with the government, now they started being given more and more and more. And during the time of Uthman, which there was, you know, during the time of the second Khalifa and the third Khalifa, there was a huge expansion. There was loads of wealth coming in. This created a lower class, the poor people in Egypt, in Iraq. There were very, very poor people that very little went to. And then you had the people that more was given. Some of them are the Ashab of the Holy Prophet, the Sahabi of the Holy Prophet. As long as you're okay with the government, you're not going against the government. During the time of Uthman, this problem became even worse. They say some of those companions that had nothing, now when they're passing away, when they want to distribute their wealth, their irth, their inheritance, there's so much gold that they can't sit down and separate it coin by coin and bracelet by bracelet and earring by earring. They just load all the gold and melt it, turn it into gold bricks, and then they'll be like breaking it with an axe. You get half of this, you get half of that. That's just how much gold they had. All right? Too much to be counted. This dunya, this glamour of the dunya started to change the sahabi. This is the start of a very, very serious problem. Why? Because the knowledge of the Holy Prophet, these are supposed to be the ones that are going to be guiding the people led by the imam, but it's not a one-man show. If you want to lead the society, you need to have these other people that also know what is right and what is wrong. And not only do they know that, but they're going to make the right choices. They're not going to go against their own knowledge. But now the problem is, this wealth, it starts to change things. They stopped doing Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar during the time of Uthman. Why? Because they're afraid what they're receiving from the government is going to be cut off. They can't afford that. They can't see others elevating and raising their status and getting richer and richer, and I don't get any of that. I can, so I'll just shut up. Until the time came that the poor that were discriminated against, they wanted to have an uprising. The Egyptians, the Kufans, they came and they had had enough of this discrimination. They fought against Uthman. Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, did his share. It's a long story of why, but he decided to actually, although he criticized Uthman, and he tried to better the situation, try to get rid of the discrimination, but Uthman's side wasn't listening, and the people didn't listen. They ended up killing Uthman. Amir al-Mu'mineen left the city when they wanted to do that. But this movement, when Talha and Zubayr and some of the other companions joined this movement, it's not for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala anymore. It's for the sake of power. They want more. The dunya is tasting well to them now. This is why they're coming forth. So this revolution happens. People revolted against Uthman. Amir al-Mu'mineen, they go to his door, they beg him. He says, no, I don't want to do this. Because the intentions were not the right intentions. They insisted. He said, I'll accept on the condition that I go based on the sunnah of the Holy Prophet and the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I will take any wealth that was taken without the legitimate means. Even if you have made them the mahr and the sadaq and the dowry of your women. Even if you have bought slave girls with them, I will take it back. I'm not going to have any mercy when it comes to this. And the mustada'afin, the people that were oppressed, that were discriminated against, were like, great, that's what we want. But the companions, they didn't. This was a serious bid'ah, a very, very dangerous one. Why? As soon as the Holy Imam came to power, these companions of the Holy Prophet, they were expecting something. They're not going to go without getting a piece of this. Zubayr is someone that has supported Amir al-Mu'mineen after Saqifa. He is someone that has supported Amir al-Mu'mineen in the Shura after the second Khalifa. He expects, Ali, you know, what about my share? You got the whole cake, give me a piece. They knew it's not right. They knew what they had received is not right. They realized, they came to Amir al-Mu'mineen, they said, Ya Ali, now me, I, Talha, I, Zubayr, and my slave are equal? The same thing that the mushrikeen at the time of the Holy Prophet used to say. So yeah. So how could you do this? Amir al-Mu'mineen said, am I the one that started this? This is the sunnah of the Prophet. But no, now they've gotten used to this. They've gotten used to privileges. They realize the Holy Prophet didn't do that. They were part of the party of Amir al-Mu'mineen. This is where it becomes dangerous. These are the party of Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi. But the love of dunya is in them. And it causes a few of them to break off. They go against the Imam. Again, the details of that movement, of the Battle of Jamal, are very interesting, and there's many lessons to take from them, but we can't discuss that in detail. They start the Battle of Jamal, these companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi. He's able to gather, Amir al-Mu'mineen is able to gather the people of Kufa. They are his main supporters. It's one of the reasons why he moves to Kufa. He's able to gather the support of the people of Kufa. He moves to Kufa after going and settling down the issue of Basra, the uprising, the evil uprising of the Jamal, headed by Talha, Zubayr, and Aisha and others. Then Amir al-Mu'mineen has to deal with Sham. He has to deal with the one, Muawiyah, that is actually the one that's behind the death of Uthman, but he's one of the causes of that death occurring. But he's blaming it on Amir al-Mu'mineen. He wants to go and fight them. He goes, Amir al-Mu'mineen takes the people of Kufa. After the battle of Jamal, they go to Siffin for another battle. Siffin is an extremely difficult battle. Extremely difficult. Some figures have 30, 40, or even 70,000 people from both sides being killed over the course of this war. A lot of lives are lost. A serious battle that, according to one account at least, the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen, along with his enemies, are fighting for two or three consecutive days. No stop for sleep, no stop for food, no stop for prayer. Prayer is done while they're fighting. Okay. Very serious battle. Okay. They're supposed to be there fi sabilillah, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like Ammar ibn Yasir. However hard and difficult it became, the true companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi standing firm and strong, moving along. Malik al-Ashtar was about to finish the job, but the people that had gotten tired. You have some people in these historic events that are the average person that does not analyze, does not think, they only follow. We're going to discuss this later on. But you have this group amongst the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen. But you also have the people that are actually know what they're doing. Okay. They make decisions based on knowledge, based on information, and they decide to support or they decide to take away their support. After a prolonged war and battle, just when they are about to win, don't think that the army of Amir al-Mu'mineen is a bunch of idiots that when they saw the Qur'ans being put on the spears, they're all like, oh, what happened? These guys are Muslims. We didn't know these guys are Muslims. You think Amir al-Mu'mineen went with 45,000 idiots to fight Muawiyah? No. They knew these guys were Muslim. It's not as simple as that. It's not just those guys putting up the Qur'ans on the spears. There are some of the people who know what they're doing in the army of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi. And they're realizing, they're coming to this conclusion, if we're going to be with Ali, there's nothing in this dunya that's for us. We're just going to go from battle to battle. Risk our lives. Any special privileges? Zero. Only with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inna akramakum inda Allah atqakum. God's going to reward you. In this world, zero. Have to work your tail off. That's it. But Muawiyah, he's showing us gold. He bought some of the people off, some of the commanders of the army of Amir al-Mu'mineen. This very evil man that you see him from here on in the history, this person called Ash'ath ibn Qais. A very, very evil person who has a very evil family. He's involved with the death of Amir al-Mu'mineen, he's involved with the death of Imam al-Mujtaba, and his son is involved with the death of Imam al-Husayn, salamullah alayhi. He's one of the ones, but he's not the only one. He gathers some of the heads of tribes. Some of them are probably bribed, some of them are threatened. Some of them are told, what the heck are you doing? And they formed this opposition within the camp of Amir al-Mu'minin, salamullah. A battle that was won. Malik al-Ashtar is right there at the tent of Muawiyah. Seeing them, the battle is lost. This bid'ah that was put at the time of the second Khalifa was a very, very dangerous one. We saw what it caused during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, but our time has come to an end. I wanted to finish this tonight, but apparently we've already surpassed our time. Inshallah, we'll continue that tomorrow night, inshallah. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alaykum ya ahla bayt an-nubuwwa السلام عليكم يا أهل بيت النبوة وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط الوحي وخزان العلم ومنتهى الحلم. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, in your homes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with guidance and revelation. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. Angels descend upon you day in and day out, seeking permission before entering upon you. صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله صلى الله عليك يا مظلوم صلى الله عليك أيها الشهيد بكربلاء عطشانا. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Imam al-Husayn. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my oppressed Imam, the Imam that was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates, while his mouth was dry of thirst. Sallallahu alayhi. It is the second night of the month of Muharram. This is a very important night, brothers and sisters. The family of the Imam, along with the Imam himself, have traveled a great distance from Mecca, moving towards Kufa. Muslim had said that's a safe city, people will come and support. They've pledged allegiance. On the way, little by little, the Imam is told, Muslim has been assassinated. Other messengers go, they're also killed. Hurr ibn Yazid comes towards the Imam, prevents the Imam from moving forward towards Kufa. The Imam says, allow me to go to Kufa. Hurr says, I have orders not to. He said, allow me to go back to my grandfather's city, Medina. Hurr said, I have orders not to allow you. The Imam said, فَكَلَتْكَ أُمُّكَ. May your mother be mourning for your death. They say, Hur looked down and said, Ya Aba Abdullah, had your mother been other than the lady Fatima al-Zahra, I would have said the same. But what can I do? Your mother is al-Tahira, al-Mutahara, Fatima al-Zahra. Imam al-Hussein says, Ya Hur, then allow me to move in a different direction. They start to move. On the 2nd of Muharram, Imam al-Hussein with his family arrives on the plains of Karbala. When they arrive there, some reports say, Imam al-Hussein asked for someone local, what is the name of this land? They said, some call it Nainawa. Imam al-Hussein said, is there another name for it? They gave a couple of names. The Imam asked, is there another name for it? They said, yes, some call this Karbala. Imam al-Hussein said, A'udhu billahi min al-karbi wal-bala. My children, my companions, Ya Akha, Ya Aba al-Fadl al-Abbas, bring down the tents. This is our final abode. Ya Zainab, Ya Akhta. Some say the lady Zainab, when they arrive there, she says to Imam al-Hussein, this land smells very special. I feel very lonely here. What's happening? Imam al-Hussein says, Ya Akhda, you have to start preparing for captivity. You have to get prepared to see the little one being brought back to the tent after an arrow being struck at his neck. Ya Zainab, you need to prepare for the moment that I will come back and you will ask me about Aba al-Fadl al-Abbas. And I will say, all I can say, I could not bring the body of Aba al-Fadl al-Abbas back. Ya Zainab, you need to prepare that when the enemy attacks the tents after Ashura, when they want to come and start beating on the children, that you go and protect these children. Ya Zainab, you have to prepare
في ذا مومنت انطلوا الزينبيه They say when the lady Zainab arrived on Tal Zainabia, she witnessed what Jimr Jalis on Ala Sadre. ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون.